In 1996, I became pastor of a parish in a blue-collar suburb of Charleston. The parish was working people and military families, either active duty or retired. More than a few share of the greatest generation, stalwart souls, faithful Catholics. One of the first things I did after becoming pastor there was buy enough Bibles to put one in the hymn rack of every pew in the church. The day the Bibles arrived and we were unboxing them and putting them in place, one of the old stalwarts of the parish was there, a woman who'd been to weekday mass most of her life, raised her children in the faith. And I heard her say in a stage whisper to her friend in the pew, "Why is he putting those in here?" I came to understand that she and many of her generation regarded the 16th century as a nasty divorce. Like, I get the house, you get the car, you get the kids, I get the dogs. Catholics got the sacraments and Protestants got the Bible, right? So in discussing evangelizing your parish, particularly from the pulpit, I have three tools to commend to your use. And they are, in order, the Bible, the Bible, and the Bible. More on that in a moment. Evangelizing your parish from the pulpit. Let's consider the pulpit. Have you ever watched a baseball pitcher work his mound? Pitchers are meticulous about every detail of the mound, and long before a game begins, pitchers inspect and prepare the mound to be certain that everything is in readiness. Just so should the ambo be for preachers. A pulpit is not a lectern in an aula or a stand on a stage. A pulpit is a sacred object, a sacred place, set aside for a sacred purpose. The proclamation and explanation of the Word of God. Accordingly, the task of evangelizing from the pulpit begins with proper attention to the design and physical arrangements of the ambo. First, the pulpit should be beautiful and dignified, made of noble materials with artistic refinement and able to signify the dignity of its place in the sacred liturgy. Second, it should not be home to extraneous objects. No post-it notes, no piled-up hymnals or missalettes. Third, the microphone should be well-tuned, but not be an impediment to the placing of the lectionary or the book of the Gospels. Fourth, please do not read the announcements from the pulpit. The celebrant can do that from his chair, or someone else can read announcements from a secondary lectern. The ambo should be used only for the proclamation of the Word of God, the preaching of the homily, and the pleading of the bidding prayers. And just as we would not treat the altar as we do a credence table and still less a sacristy cabinet, so also the dignity of the ambo should be guarded carefully. And if the architectural arrangements of the sanctuary permit, the chair of the celebrant should be placed to face the ambo so that when he is seated, the priest is not facing the people, but along with them is facing the proclamation of the Word of God. I begin with these practical recommendations because preaching the gospel is not an act merely of communicating information or of explaining ideas. Preaching the Word of God is a liturgical action that most commonly takes place during the celebration of the Most Holy Eucharist. And in its nature and purpose, preaching is unlike any other form of teaching or public speaking. Every preacher should therefore deploy to full effect the visible signs of the sacred character of preaching to help both himself and his people understand what is happening. But the chief challenge to effective preaching today is not, in my estimation, a matter of sloppy ritual or rhetoric, of badly designed churches, or of inattentive congregations. No, the chief challenge faced by the preacher today is this: lack of faith that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the supernatural gift of divine revelation. Rationalism, empiricism, relativism, skepticism, cynicism, and several other similar isms have slowly, inexorably formed the hearts and minds of Western people in such a way that trust in the Word of God as revealed truth is a very difficult thing to establish, even among the baptized who actually come to Mass on a regular basis, let alone among the millions of baptized pagans who never darken the door of a church. The worldview of our people is shaped far more by the ambient culture than it is by the worship of God or the teaching of the church. And that is why a constant theme of our preaching must be that if Christianity is not a revealed religion, it is a false religion. And more than that, if Judaism is not a revealed religion, then Christianity is a false religion. In one form or another, I believe, this notion must be repeated repeatedly. Making such a claim will, of course, require regular efforts to teach the concept of true religion, and that means explaining the difference between wisdom traditions, such as Hinduism, Shintoism, Buddhism, and Taoism on the one hand, and, on the other, revealed religion. The former we might call man's search for God, while the latter is God's search for man. If we do not begin our preaching with this distinction, then Holy Scripture is merely the written record of an ancient Near Eastern civilization and can really make no claim on our consciences today. And the preacher must never take for granted that even the people in the pew understand or accept this distinction, not least because every other voice they hear teaches them the contrary. Consider, for example, the Department of Religious Studies in the modern secular university. Religion is studied as an artifact of human culture with the methods of, among others, sociology, anthropology, and archaeology. But the premise of all such investigation is that every religion is fundamentally the same. Religions, in this view, are systems of ritual and myth connected to a moral code, all of which flow from the human desire for meaning, a yearning for an experience of the transcendent, and a need to understand suffering and death. Then, if you add to this view of religion the conviction of scientific materialism, that all religions are but superstitious survivals of the childhood of the human race, then it is little wonder that so many baptized Catholics are now former Catholics. And we haven't even considered yet the poisonous effects in the church of habitual liars, child rapists, and lascivious degenerates in the episcopate and the presbyterate. So, given these challenges, where does the preacher begin? We must, I believe, begin at the beginning, where the Lord Jesus began. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Because this is where we must begin, I believe that of all the documents of the Second Vatican Council, the one which history will judge to be the most important for the Church's life in the third millennium, is not Lumen Gentium, Sacrosanctum Concilium, or Gaudium et Spes. No, the most important and consequential, I believe, is and will be seen to be Dei Verbum, the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation. And this I believe to be true because the hinge on which the future of the Church now turns is the very possibility of divine revelation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, St. Paul wrote to the Romans. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, He who through faith is righteous shall live. The words evangelion, evangelium, and gospel can refer, of course, both to the saving truth taught by Christ and to the Lord Jesus himself, because Christ is both the eternal Word made flesh and the Word who is proclaimed by the Church for the salvation of the world. But for our purposes today, I suggest that we think of the gospel as all that has been revealed by God for the salvation of the human race. And remember, the words that must be spoken by a non-Catholic Christian to be received into full communion with the Church, as I spoke them myself. I believe and profess all that the Holy Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims to be revealed by God. That's the heart of it. Revealed by God. The gospel is the divine deposit of faith given to the Church to transmit without addition or subtraction until the last day. And from the day of Pentecost, the Church has labored to the ends of the earth to fulfill the Great Commission. But as the gospel conquered the pagan world of Greeks and Romans, and more people came to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, a curious thing happened. The Church gradually stopped talking about the gospel and began talking instead about the faith which is the result of believing in the gospel. This, I suppose, was because the rise of Christian civilization meant that within the boundaries of Christendom, the truth of the gospel could almost be taken for granted. Almost. But as the acids of modernity began to wear away at the credibility of the Church and her teaching, and the great falling away from Christ became an existential threat to Christianity, the tendency to talk about the faith rather than the gospel was reversed. For example, the documents of the First Vatican Council contained the word evangelium only one time. And that use is in reference to one of the first four books of the New Testament. The documents of Vatican II, on the other hand, speak of evangelium 157 times in the sense of all that God has revealed. Vatican II also used the words evangelize 18 times and evangelization 31 times, while Vatican I used those two terms not even once. This linguistic transformation is, I believe, a sign of the Church's awakening to the pressing need in our time to return to the beginning. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so Pope Saint Paul VI, published the apostolic exhortation Evangelii Nuntiandi in 1975, 10 years after the council's end. Then Pope St. John Paul II dedicated his entire pontificate to launching the new evangelization to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth in the third Christian millennium, even in places, and perhaps beginning in places, where the gospel had first been taught and received with faith centuries ago. And in his luminous writing and preaching, Pope Benedict XVI bore eloquent witness to the beauty and liberating truth of the revealed Word of God, the eternal Word, the incarnate Word, and the written Word. It is in this light that we should understand the importance of Vatican II's Constitution Dei Verbum, chapter one of which considers revelation itself, meaning the very possibility that the one true God might disclose or unveil himself to the human race and how he chose to do so in history. It is in this context that Dei Verbum first refers to what St. Paul calls the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith which is given to God who reveals. An obedience by which man commits his whole self freely to God, offering the full submission of intellect and will to God who reveals, and freely assenting to the truth revealed by him. De Verbum then considers in chapter 2 how divine revelation is handed on, while in chapter 3 the council treats the general nature and authority of sacred scripture, before discussing the Old and New Testaments in chapters 4 and 5. Finally comes chapter 6, dedicated to sacred scripture in the life of the church, which discusses the unique and indispensable place of the Bible in the life of all believers and in the work of fulfilling the Great Commission. If you have not read Dei Verbum in some time, I commend it to your attention for careful study. And if you have never taught an adult class in your parish on the text of Dei Verbum, I can testify from having done so several times that it is well worth your effort. That parish in Hanahan, just outside of Charleston, had a perfect mass schedule for a one-man parish, Sunday morning at 8 and 11, which left a full hour from 9:30 to 10:30 for Sunday school, catechism for the children, and an adult class that I taught myself every Sunday. We had 75 adults in the parish hall, morning after morning, and I began the class with Dei Verbum. The group went on for years, and the effect that it had in the understanding of those people was profound. At the heart of that understanding is this: if Christianity is not a revealed religion, then it is a false religion. And if Judaism is not a revealed religion, then Christianity is a false religion. Establishing this principle over and over again is, I believe, absolutely essential to making the gospel credible and comprehensible, and that is precisely the preacher's task. In its decree on the life and ministry of priests, the Second Vatican Council taught that the people of God is formed into one, in the first place, by the word of the living God, which is quite rightly sought from the mouth of priests. For since nobody can be saved who has not first believed, it is the first task of priests as co-workers of the bishops, note, the first task of priests, to preach the gospel of God to all men. In this way, the council continues, priests carry out the Lord's command, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. By the saving word of God, faith is aroused in the heart of unbelievers and is nourished in the heart of believers. By this faith, then, the congregation of the faithful begins and grows according to the saying of the apostle, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. In this way, we see that the proclamation of the Word of God, while not reckoned one of the seven sacraments of the New Covenant, is nonetheless an action instituted and commanded by Christ. Moreover, the act of preaching, this is crucial, the act of preaching is the operation of divine power moving through a human instrument. It's not simple oratory. In these respects, preaching is like a sacrament, but it is also something more than what we ordinarily mean by a sacramental, like the use of holy water to recall baptismal rebirth. Preaching the revealed word of God is the mediation of an actual grace which moves the hearer by an interior motion of heart and mind toward the saving word, and thus toward union with the saving words and deeds of the Paschal mystery, and finally towards the sacraments which make the mysteries of Christ present to the believer. The preaching of the revealed word of God is the mediation of an actual grace. The theologian and poet Father Dominic Rover of the Order of Preachers did important work on this question two generations ago. Perhaps one of the sons of St. Dominic present here today could continue to explore this theme in the future. Precisely because the preaching of the gospel is the first task of priests and an instrument of grace leading to saving faith in those who hear the word of God, it is essential that at all times we give pride of place in our work to preparation for preaching. Remember, I'm a busy parish priest with a school. There are boilers to repair. roofs to put on, budgets to balance, sick calls, all the busyness of parish life. But pride of place, the first thing, the most important task, is preparing to preach. But what form should that preparation take? Let's examine both remote and proximate preparation for both the congregation and the people. I said at the outset that the three tools I commend to you for evangelizing your parish from the pulpit are the Bible, and the Bible. Here we come to remote preparation for the congregation. Encourage them to have their own Bibles. Not a hand missal, not a lectionary, a Bible, a bound book. Pick your version. My own preference is the Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition, which is available from three American publishers in significantly different formats. The New American Bible is what they hear from the lectionary, so that may be better. Whatever your preference, encourage your people to actually own a Bible and not to allow it to collect dust. A donor in our parish makes it possible for us to give a Bible to every young Catholic receiving the sacrament of confirmation. Encourage them to have a Bible and to read it, to pray with it, to study it. Scripture study groups, adult classes, teaching them how to practice Lectio Divina. All of that constitutes remote preparation for the congregation. It prepares them to receive what the preacher will bring. Remote preparation for the preacher begins with constantly reading, studying, and praying with Holy Scripture. After all, from the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks, and our own hearts must therefore be filled with the inspired Word of God if we are to speak that Word with conviction to others. We must therefore continue to study sacred theology, remain conversant with biblical studies and languages, at the very least through reliable commentaries, and here, the software Logos and Verbum from the same publisher is a splendid modern variation on the theme of shelves lined with dignified commentaries. We must also immerse ourselves daily in the divine office. Once we are soaked in Holy Scripture and in the rhythms and cadences of the Psalter, the Liturgy of the Hours, and the Fathers of the Church, then our preaching will take on that same character and will bear fruit in the lives of our people. One Lent, after several years in my parish, a man began to pray the divine office. And in Eastertide, he came up to me after Mass one day with great excitement to report that St. Cyril of Jerusalem sounded just like me. I assured him with a smile that it was the other way around. But you take my point. Proximate preparation for the people can be as simple as encouraging them never to come to Mass without having read the scriptures appointed for that day before they arrive. Proximate preparation for the preacher begins with reading the text assigned for a given week or a given celebration, both in the lectionary and the missal. See how the orations cast light, perhaps, on the readings. I try to do this at least 2 or 3 weeks ahead of time so that at any given moment I'm pondering what to preach for the next 2 or 3 Sundays. But an even longer range than that can be helpful, especially for Advent, Lent, and Eastertide, and for times, especially in the summer, when the lectionary provides a continuous or semi-continuous reading from a single book of the Bible over several weeks. For example, this coming Sunday will be the 4th of 4 consecutive Sundays of reading from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, and that will be followed by 4 weeks of reading from the letter to the Hebrews. I think the largest such sequence, or the longest such sequence, is 7 or 8 weeks from one text. Series of readings like that give the preacher an opportunity to develop a theme that can be continued over time and help the congregation to an ever deeper understanding of a biblical text. And in aid of that deeper understanding, do not be afraid, even if your parishioners as a group are not necessarily well educated, do not be afraid of talking about history, geography, linguistics, theology, typology, the senses of the scripture, and analogy of faith, all of which can be deployed to help unfold the meaning of the Word of God for our people. And speaking of the people, to whom do we preach? Children, teens, young adults, married couples, single searchers, the lost and confused, experienced disciples, those returning after years away, those ensnared in addiction or habitual sin, the elderly or the sick. Of course, in most cases, during a single Sunday Mass, we may well preach to all of them at once, and that is an obvious challenge for the preacher. What is the level of the congregation's general education? What is their experience of life? Have they traveled widely? Are they economically secure or precarious? Are they recent immigrants or lifelong citizens? Do they live and work primarily among other Christians or among those who are hostile to the gospel? Are we preaching for the first time in a place where we may never preach again, or are we preaching once again in a place where we have preached for many years? These and many other conditions unique to time and place must surely shape the art of preaching, but I believe that in every situation, the basic task of the preacher is the same: exposition of the meaning of Holy Scripture. We cannot know the human condition of everyone listening to our preaching, but there is one who does know the condition of every human soul, and he is the Word whom we proclaim. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Expository preaching is the best means I have found to awaken in our people an understanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who has faith. Expository preaching then strengthens in them the gift of faith poured into them at their baptism, helping every Catholic make a decision to follow Jesus Christ as Lord in the way of the cross and forsaking whatever is contrary to the gospel, is the heart of replacing moribund cultural Catholicism with vital evangelical Catholicism. Expository preaching of the Bible is the essential tool in that task. Now, based on 26 years of experience, the last 18 of them at St. Mary's Church in Greenville, permit me to share with you now my own little vade mecum on evangelizing from the pulpit. Rarely use the word God. Speak instead of the Lord Jesus, of Christ, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The word God, the solitary word God, is now so vague as to be of small service in expository preaching. God? Which God? Isis? Zeus? Krishna? Thor? The Force? The great architect of the universe? So use the revealed names of God and prefer the holy name of Jesus to pious substitutes like our Lord. Almost never say I. The preacher does not announce himself or his own opinions or wisdom, so there is seldom need to speak in the first person. When I hear a preacher begin, "As I was reflecting on the scriptures, I want to open my veins." Prefer to say, "The gospel reveals," rather than "the church teaches." Because in our time, the church herself is a stumbling block, even for faithful Catholics. Put the emphasis on the revealed word of God rather than on the disputed authority of the church, and you are more likely to get a hearing. Of course, we know with St. Augustine that trust in the truth of the gospel is impossible, finally, without trust in the authority of the church. But during most preaching, that is a secondary or even tertiary matter. So concentrate on the truth of the gospel. With very rare exceptions, avoid pop cultural references, contemporary events, and amusing or inspiring stories. I know this is counterintuitive. I say this because you will find none of those things in the preaching of the Lord Jesus, the prophets of Israel, the apostles of the Lamb, the fathers of the church, or any of the saints famed as preachers. Just explain the Word of God. Yes, with holy humor. Yes, with as much winsomeness as is our gift. But we must keep our focus on the Word of God. Avoid moralizing and do not serve salad sermons. A salad sermon is all, let us, let us, let us. And that is a sure mark of an unprepared preacher. Yes, we pray that our preaching will help change the way our people live, but the grace of the Word works that change in them, not our let us appeals. Remember that the gospel is good news, not good advice. Our task is to proclaim the salvation of the world and the paschal mystery of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not to all offer helpful suggestions on how to live more satisfying lives. Whether you preach from a prepared text or not, have a beginning, a middle, and an end. When student pilots are learning to fly, one of their exercises is called a touch-and-go landing. The pilot lands the plane, but instead of stopping, he continues rolling down the runway and then takes off again. Homilies should never be like that. Take off, go on your journey, and then land the plane for good. Preach the gospel as the unconditional promise of redemption for the whole human race by the atoning death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, not as a conditional reward for good behavior. Yes, all Christians must learn how to cooperate with God's grace to live the life of the new creation. But that is not something most of us learn at Mass. And the last time I looked, both Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism were still heresies. Christianity has a moral code, but Christianity is not a moral code. Christianity is the revelation of a mystery, the making known of a hidden thing. Authentic Christianity is a friendship with the Lord Jesus, which by grace through faith changes the very things we want and prepares us for the eternal beatitude for which we were created. But that beatitude is the end of our journey. And preaching now is mainly intended to unveil the face of Christ, who is our Passover and our peace, and to draw us near to him who alone can liberate us from our disordered self-love and restore in us the image of God disfigured by sin. Preach regularly about the Old Testament readings in the lectionary and always stress the Jewishness of Christianity. Salvation, after all, comes from the Jews, and the church cannot be the new Israel or the heavenly Jerusalem without the first Israel and the earthly holy city. Expository preaching regularly unfolds salvation history from the beginning, and that requires constant references to Old Testament texts, to the geography of the Holy Land, and to the timeline of events from Abraham's call to the mission of Moses, from crossing the Red Sea to the giving of the law, from the work of the judges and prophets to the foundation of the kingdom, from the Babylonian captivity to the building of the Second Temple. If, as Augustine insists, the new covenant is concealed in the old and the old covenant is revealed in the new, then to understand Christ, our people must first know how the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob revealed himself and prepared the world for the coming of the Messiah, And that means that they must know once again that if Judaism is not a revealed religion, then Christianity is a false religion. As appropriate, include texts from the Roman Missal in your preaching, especially the prefaces, orations, and anaphoras. And do the same with the liturgies of the Christian East. After all, lex orandi, lex credendi, help your people understand the Word of God through the lens of the Church's prayer, and that will assist you in making all preaching doxological. Give one homily, and give it after the Gospel. The provision for optional brief opening remarks in the ordinary form of the Roman Rite is, in my judgment, a dangerous and disastrous mistake. And when the now nearly obligatory post-communion thank you rite is added both to the actual homily and the off-the-cuff welcoming rite, the people are subjected to an avalanche of words. So please, fathers, just say the black and do the red, and preach when the rite says preach. I regret to say that bishops are too often among the worst offenders in this regard. So while we honor their office, we should all do well not to emulate their example in this regard. And finally, be prepared, be brief, and be seated. My experience suggests that the average American congregation can follow a homily at Mass for up to 12 or maybe 15 minutes, but after that, you're on your own. Blaise Pascal once apologized for a long letter by writing to his correspondent, "I have made this longer than usual because I did not have time to make it shorter." If you take time to prepare a homily, and if you combine to condense your text, then you can say quite a bit in a few short minutes and increase the likelihood that your words will find their mark. These suggestions are, of course, but the fruit of one man's experience, and you may have found other approaches to be beneficial. In arguing for the importance of expository preaching, I also do not intend to discount the value of topical preaching, especially at the great feasts of the year and on particular occasions like retreats and parish missions. But whatever the reason for a homily, sacred scripture must remain the soul of all preaching, because as St. Paul taught young Bishop Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing at his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Amen.